But we are looking at Romans chapter 13. That's where we left off. So if you want to turn there, we'll take a look. Romans chapter 13. We've been through 12 chapters so far of this book, and it's the first 11 chapters where the Lord laying out through Paul doctrinal things about who he is and how awful we were and why everyone needed a Savior and the things that he did and how we've been called and elected and predestined and all of those things about how he's not done with his people Israel, all kinds of reasons why we should be thankful. And we came to chapter 12, and he started on our response to what he said. The first couple verses of chapter 12 were our response to God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How the first thing we should do is respond right to God in light of everything that he's done for us. Then as we kept going through chapter 12, he started talking about how our response should be towards other believers. And in verse 10 of chapter 12, he said, and be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. How the right response, besides presenting your body to God as a living sacrifice, is to love your brothers, put them first, your brothers and sisters in the Lord. How that is the right response to God in regards to other believers. In verse 20, he got into a little harder territory where he started talking about what our response should be to God in regards to our enemies. And that's where he said, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So we got our response to God, our response to other believers, our response to our enemies. Chapter 13, and again, this was a letter. There was no chapter and verse designations. That didn't come until sometime in the 1500s or so when that came in to the scriptures. It was just a letter, and it didn't end. And the next thing he talked about in chapter 13 is our response to God as it relates to the state, to government. And he says in chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Think about that for a second. The powers that be are ordained of God. That means that George Bush was ordained of God, that Bill Clinton was ordained of God, that Sarkozy, or whatever his name is, that's ruler of France right now, is ordained of God. Tony Blair was ordained of God, that Putin, that Ahmadinejad, or Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, is ordained of God, that Putin in Russia, ordained of God. That nobody gets into office except God allows it to happen. And that's going to hold true for our election. Whoever is elected, and it seems like it's up in the air right now, will have the approval of God. And you might think, well, yeah, Paul might say that, but he never had to deal with George Bush. He never had to deal with Bill Clinton or Hillary Clinton or Obama or Huckabee or Romney or whoever. That doesn't apply to that. Understand, Paul was underneath Nero, you know, the guy who used to set Christians, dunk him in hot wax, hang him in his garden and set him on fire and drive his chariots around by the light of the burning Christians at night. And he's the guy saying, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And that God's hand through all of that. I mean, when you look at the church, the early church, they were in Jerusalem, they were doing their thing. There was a little bit of a spread, but not really. It didn't hardly go anywhere. And then God allowed Nero and Rome to start ratcheting up the pressure. He threw Paul into the middle of Christianity as the Jews, and it started dispersing people. And then when the persecution by Rome came, poof, it just went everywhere. And that's what you see throughout history with the church. Whenever they suffer persecution, it spreads. The gospel spreads. You look what's going on in China right now. The gospel's going crazy over there because there's intense persecution of the Chinese believer. Even the worst rulers, Hitler, did not come into office except by the ordination of God. It doesn't mean that God approves of everything he did, far be it. But God used that. You know, the reason why Israel is a nation again is because the world saw what happened to the Jews through Hitler and had sympathy and for a brief moment of time voted them their own piece of land. Of course, they're now all about trying to take it back again. And as such, every soul needs to be subject to the higher power. He says in verse 2, whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive unto themselves, King James says damnation, it's judgment. That if you're resisting the power that's set up by God, you are, in effect, resisting God. Well, you know, that's an interesting thing, because where is the line on that? Okay, God sets everything up as far as rulership goes, that government in general is laid out by him. Well, what does that say about the American Revolution? Was that biblical? Did they have a biblical right to rebel against England? Shouldn't they have been subject to the higher powers that were set over them, and therefore... Because we look back at that, and especially if you read any of the historical documents, you realize that a lot of the founders were very deep Christians. But yet, you have to ask yourself, was that right for them to do? Well, I think in the answer to that comes in that God doesn't necessarily install particular rulers, like Hitler. Okay, Hitler did some horrible stuff. That wasn't God's will that he did those things. He ordains government, and government is a good thing. Order is a good thing. God's kingdom is a kingdom of order. But within that, you know, there are lines that you don't cross. And when you look at the American Revolution, I was doing a little reading up on it. There are times throughout history where God calls people to rebel against the government. If you go through Hebrews chapter 11, which is the hall of faith, and it talks about all the people through faith who trusted God and pleased him, you run into people like Moses, who obviously went against the government of Egypt to lead the people out. Of course, he had God's help with that. But you even have, when Moses was born, remember, the law of the land when he was born was that they were supposed to take all the babies, because the Egyptians were afraid that the Hebrews were multiplying so fast they were going to overrun them, that all of the baby boys were supposed to be chucked in the Nile. And yet the midwives refused to do it. They disobeyed that order because they knew it was contrary to what God wanted. You go a little further, you come across Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who the law of the land was you had to bow down to this big golden idol and big image of Nebuchadnezzar, and they refused to do it. Daniel was in the hall of faith. Daniel was a guy the law of the land said you're not supposed to pray to anybody except for the head of Babylon for a period of time, and yet he continued day and night to pray openly in front of his window, and of course got chucked in the lion's den for his trouble. But there is a time when God's law is contradicted, you don't have to obey. When you look at the history of the American Revolution, it's interesting to note, it was not anarchy. See, God ordains government in the colonies were not saying, yeah, we want to just do whatever we want, you know, and thumb our nose at England. Sometimes that's the impression you get if you watch, you know, certain things. But the truth is, they tried every possible way to reconcile with England. What England had done was they had repealed the laws, the common law of the land, like the law to a trial. They abolished that for the colonies. They abolished the right to property. They sent 25,000 British soldiers over here to come into America, and they could go into anybody's house and take their stuff and do whatever they wanted to the people. They had no recourse. And it finally got to the place where there was an act of aggression where the soldiers come over here, and the believers felt like, we've done everything that we can possibly do, and now it's an act of self-defense, and that's certainly permitted. John Adams wrote this: "We therefore, the Congress of the United States of America, do solemnly declare and proclaim that we appeal to the God who searches the hearts of men for the rectitude of our intentions, and in his holy presence declare that as we are not moved by any light or hasty suggestions of anger or revenge, so through every possible change of fortune we will adhere to this our determination, which is to defend their homes, their families, their possessions." It was not an offensive war. It was a defensive war. But you know, there is a time, certainly you need to obey the law of the land until the law of the land contradicts God, and then no more. You remember Peter back in Acts chapter 4, where the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, called him in and said, you just can't tell any people about Jesus anymore. We're sick of you preaching his name. Cut it out. And Peter and John answered and said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak what we've seen and heard. When it comes to obeying God or obeying man, the choice is clear. You need to obey God. And again, it got to the point where under Rome, everybody one time a year had to put a pinch of incense on the altar and declare that Caesar is Lord. Just one time. That's all you had to do. It didn't have to be a big thing, just a little thing, but you had to say that Caesar was Lord. And of course, no Christian could do that with a conscience, at least in those days. These days, I don't think most of them would have any problem at all. But back then, thousands and tens of thousands of them were thrown to the lions or killed in the Colosseums because they refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. They said, there is a higher power, and we're going to answer to God, not to you. But in general, government's a good thing. Order is a good thing. Imagine what this country would be like. Any of you who've ever been in a large city before, I lived down in Philadelphia for a while, driven through parts of New York. Imagine what those cities would be like if every person who lived in them knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that the cops weren't going to enforce any of the laws on a particular night. Would you go outside? We know what happens because we've seen blackouts. And they just think if nobody's watching and there's too many. We saw what happened in L.A. with the riots. It got to a point where they realized we can't be restrained. There's too many people out here. The looting is going on. Without the law, without the police, without the military, without government, the country would turn into hell, literally. He says, rulers, in verse 3, are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. If you're an honest citizen, if you're a responsible citizen, if you're a tax-paying citizen, the government should love you. If you went over to Saudi Arabia, okay? And if you went to Saudi Arabia, apart from the worshiping Jesus thing, if you just went over and obeyed what Paul is saying right here, that you paid whatever taxes, not that I think there is much because of the oil over there, but if you paid whatever tribute was due, if you were a responsible citizen, if you weren't killing anybody, if you weren't stealing anything, they'd love you. Every government would. You know, it's funny, if you've ever been pulled over by a cop, I have before because I've missed the speed limit once or twice. It's amazing. If you have a good attitude and you're respectful, yes or no, sir, oh, sorry about that. Yeah, I've got, yeah, that's right, my registration. No, you're right, you got me. And you don't start with an attitude, usually they are so glad that they don't have to deal with somebody with an attitude that you'll get grace just from being a decent guy because they deal with so many people who fight and rebel and are stiff-necked. But they're not a terror to those who do good works. I remember coming home one time. I used to work when I was in college at the Burger King on Hogan Road. And I was driving back up to Wynn. I left it, we closed the store at, I don't know, 11, cleaned up till 11:30. Then I had to drive back to Wynn. And so I'm coming home, it was in the wintertime. And I knew, you live around town, you know where the police post up. And I was driving by where the car wash is, and there was always one in by the car wash. I knew there was one in the car wash, and I know what the speed limit is right there. So I'm doing it, dead on, you know. And sure enough, there's the police officer, and he pulls out behind me. And he starts following me. And I'm driving all the way to Wynn, and he's right behind me. And, of course, I'm doing everything textbook. I'm, hands going and the signals and everything, looking every way you can possibly look, seatbelt, everything is right. And he followed me all the way to the town line. And then right when we got to the town line between Lincoln and Wynn, lights come on. It's like 12:30, 1 o'clock in the morning. Comes up to the window. And I knew I was clean. There was nothing. I mean, I hadn't been drinking. I hadn't been smoking anything. There was no bags of anything in the car. I know I had obeyed every traffic law in between here and there. And he came up to the window, and I'm like, officer, is this a problem? I wasn't speeding, was I? Oh, no, you haven't been drinking, have you? No, sir, I just got out of work. And then he, gave some lame excuse about, the roads were slippery. I thought I'd let you know. I don't know what that was all about. But I was not scared. There was no terror in my mind because I knew that I hadn't broken any law. Now, conversely, I've told you before about coming home from the retreat, the college and career retreat, when I was leading that down in Bangor, and I had a guy that was a recent convert, and he had spent a large part of his life, or the last few years anyways, manufacturing a type of methamphetamine from, various pharmaceutical products you can buy. He had quite a lab. He was quite a little chemist. And so he was like always, head going, whatever, and just driving through town, talking to him. He's right in the front, and there's a cop. I'm like, yeah. What if he pulls you over? I'll talk to him. Yeah, but what are you going to say? I'm bringing a bunch of college-age kids home from a Bible study. I mean, what do you mean? I'm not worried about it. He was freaking out because so his life had been such an adversity with the law all the time that he was scared. But if you're doing what you're supposed to do, you don't have to be afraid, even of you know, necessarily not a great government. Look what it says in verse 4. It says, He is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. It's interesting to think about that the police officer, the soldier, the game warden, the border patrol, they are ministers of God. They don't, I'm sure most of them don't recognize the fact that they are, but truthfully, law and order, right and wrong, justice, those are things that are instituted by God. And so that means the police officer who's out doing his duty is serving the Lord. If he's not doing his duty, if he's being a crooked cop, or if he's being a poaching game warden, or if he's smuggling illegals across the border as a border patrol guard, he's being an ungodly minister. But they are ministers to God for good, for us. It says that he doesn't bear the sword in vain. You guys are familiar with Genesis chapter 9, right? Genesis chapter 9, verse 5, God says this. It's after the flood. And he says, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whosoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." That verse, or those two verses in Genesis 9, are the basis for human government. The reason why the government has the ability to enforce the death penalty and to govern is because they can fall back on what God says right there, that I require the blood of any man, and if it's by an animal, that animal should be put down. If it's by another person, if somebody kills, then another person shall satisfy my justice by shedding his blood. Because God made man in his own image, God owns him, and God says that if you kill somebody, you should be put to death. The death penalty is biblical. I never really understood the idea of people who will say, well, you know, how can you be a Christian and be, you know, pro-death penalty and anti-abortion? It doesn't make any sense. And I thought, it doesn't make any sense. One is the punishment of the guilty. The other one is the defense of the innocent. How could you possibly mix those two things up? I used to sit in, I had a history of European civilization class in Orono. I was in college, and there was this girl who wore this jean jacket every day, and she had written on the back in like cloth markers, "Why do we kill the people who kill people to show people that killing people is wrong? Why do we kill the people who kill people to show people the killing people is wrong?" And I wanted to go up to her and shake her and said, because people who were killed for killing people don't kill any more people. That's why. Because if you've been put to death for killing somebody, then you don't do it again. There's no repeat offenders after the death penalty. You give them a speedy trial, you give them a chance to repent, you give them a set date to meet their maker, and then you execute justice. I think it's a sign of a nation when it does away with the death penalty. And it's pretty rare in this country these days. It takes 20, 30 years. Not right. He says, "Wherefore," in verse 5, "you must needs be subject not only for wrath," not just because you're scared of the punishment, "but also for conscience sake. And for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing." Not just because you're afraid of getting punished, but just for your conscience sake. You know, your conscience is a very strong motivator. He's talking in the next verse there about paying tribute. He's talking about paying taxes. Do you know the government actually has a thing out there called the conscience fund? Have you ever heard of that? I had heard it, and I heard somebody mention it. I'm like, no, get out of here. But I went searching, and sure enough, here's an article about it. It says, "Not everybody chips in out of pure patriotism. The Treasury," that's them there, wanting their share. "The Treasury also has a fund for the guilt-ridden. The conscience fund, set up for people who have cheated on taxes or stolen from the government, brought in $12,252 last year." That's not that much. Only $12,000. One person gave $5,370. Somebody else gave $7.65. Who knows? Cooper said of the smaller gift, maybe the person became a Christian and had to make things right. That happens a lot. We get letters from people all the time saying they stole a stapler or something in 1965. One note read, "Dear Internal Revenue Service, I have not been able to sleep at night because I cheated on last year's income tax. Enclosed, find a cashier's check for $1,000. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest." That's pretty funny. But yeah, there's some people whose conscience is just killing them. They cheat their taxes, and so they try to just pay a little bit. Anonymous letter, I'm sure. But he says, you know, that should be motivating. Not just because you're scared of getting punished, but because you understand that there is a God who judges right and wrong, and your conscience shouldn't allow you, especially if the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you, to shirk your duty. So you should pay your taxes, because they are God's ministers. The IRS agent is God's minister, attending continually upon this very thing. And yes, they attend upon that continually. We were searching. I had to go bring some proof of identity for my kids to one of the agencies down in Bangor last week. And so I had to go through a bunch of old paperwork. And I've got everything back into the 90s somewhere anyways. I keep them in bins and everything. And I'm digging through papers. And in the 90s, I was self-employed, and I actually had my own corporation. And I'm going through, and all of a sudden I see all of these envelopes that I used to get from the Internal Revenue Service, and I got this feeling in the pit of my stomach. I would see those things show up in my mailbox, and it would just be like, oh, you know, it was just so painful, because you knew that I have to do whatever they say, you know, and I was so nervous about making a mistake. That was the worst thing about being self-employed, was the amount of time it took to figure out my taxes, to make sure that I was giving my fair share and I wasn't making a big mistake. I had one year where I made a huge mistake in my taxes, and I got a bill for like $12,000 or something, and I'm like, oh, painful, you know. And those they certainly continually attend upon that very thing. He says, "Render therefore all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due," that's the taxes, "custom to who custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Sales tax, the use tax, that one always bugs me. You guys ever do you do your own taxes, the use tax? Are you familiar with what that is? Because if you buy something in the state of Maine, they collect sales tax from you. If you buy something mail order from out of state, if they don't have a physical presence in Maine, they don't have to charge you sales tax. So the Maine Department of the Treasury puts a line item on your state tax return that says, did you buy anything from out of state that you were supposed to pay us but we didn't know about it? Please write in that amount and then pay us. Oh, I hate that line. I hate that. But it's the law. We're supposed to fill that line in. Anyways. But, you know, he says, look, pay tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to who custom is due. It's right. It's okay for the government to collect taxes. Anybody who says, no, the Christian thing to do is to grab your shotgun and head for the hills and forsake all government and become a sovereign citizen. Then you want to read about a trip sometime. Read about people who do that, who become sovereigns. There's this whole movement out there of people who believe that you can revoke your U.S. citizenship and your license or whatever, and you don't have to register your vehicle, you don't have to have a driver's license, you don't have to pay taxes. Most of them end up in prison, but they think they're somehow that's the godly thing to do. Yet God clearly says, hey, pay taxes if taxes are due. Because God isn't really interested so much in your money. You remember when they were trying to trap Jesus, it's in Matthew 22, and they came to him and said, you know, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Because they figured if he says, yeah, you should pay taxes, the Jews would hate him because they hated Rome and they felt they were being oppressed by him. And if he says, no, don't pay taxes, then they could just go to Rome and have him arrested. So they thought they had him. You know, do we pay him or not? And he said, oh, why are you tempting me, hypocrites? Anybody got a coin? And somebody holds up a coin and he says, whose image is on that? Whose likeness is on it? And they're like, well, Caesar's. He said, well, give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and give unto God that which is God's. And the logical extension is, whose image and likeness are you made? Well, it tells us in Genesis that we're made in God's image. God doesn't care so much about your money as he does your person. So you give to Caesar whatever it is he thinks he wants, and you give to God what he wants, which is your life, your heart, your everything. He says in verse 8, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law." What does that mean, owe no man? Does that mean it's wrong to ever take a loan? No, that's not what it means. Owe no man anything. It means pay your debts is really what he's saying. In Psalm 37:21, the wicked borrows and pays not again, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. You know, borrowing is not a bad thing per se. It can be a very stupid thing. I've done extremely stupid things with money, and you'd think, I even went to college for a while, I was good at math, but somehow I just was numb on it. Interest is not necessarily a bad thing. When Jesus was given the parable of the talents, he gave out, you know, 10 to one, 5 to one, 1 to another one, and the guy only got one, buried it in the sand. He said, I knew you were a harsh man, yada, yada. And Jesus said, well, if you knew that, you should at least given it to the lenders that I could have got interest. And he took his one and he gave it to somebody else. Interest is not a bad thing. Usury is a bad thing. If it's always a trip to start reading through the credit card offers that you get in the mail, you know, or that your dog gets in the mail or whatever. They'll send them to anybody. And it's amazing when you read the terms. Because debt is dumb, all right? Really, excessive debt is dumb. There is a time to incur debt. Like if you're buying a home, most people don't have cash up front to pay for, you know, a house. And if you're buying an asset that appreciates in value, and you're paying reasonable interest. But Proverbs 22:7 says, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. And any of you who've been like me at times and you know, bought a bunch of stuff on credit, you know that you're a slave. And if you ever actually read the credit card statements, they'll offer you, well, if you take this credit card, you know, we'll give you a wonderfully low introductory rate of 0% or 1% or 2%. But if you read the fine print, they say in the fine print, but if you renege on any of the cardholder agreement, we can arbitrarily raise the rate to pretty much whatever we want that the law will allow. In Maine, it's like 31, 32%. In fact, if you read close enough, it also says, and if for any other reason we feel like it benefits us, we can raise your rate. Like, if you pay all your credit card on time, but they notice that you miss a mortgage payment, they might think, you know what, he's a bad risk, we better jack his rate. And they can do that if they want. They can just crank it right up, and next thing you know, you're like, treading water, trying to swim out of your debt. And it's a painful place. I remember when I first went out to work, I had a vehicle. I needed a new car because I was getting a job in Philadelphia, and Dad, I got to have a car. You know, I need my $1,000 Escort that I'm driving. It just wasn't good enough. I need something better than that because, you know, I need something reliable. That's Dad. I need a reliable car. That's why I'm going to buy this Acura Integra, Dad, because that's reliable and yeah, it's used. But and I went to the car company and they said they'd give it to me. All I had to do was get you to co-sign. And he said, no, no, but Dad, no, they'll give you the loan. They'll give you the loan. If they want to sell it to you bad enough, they'll give you the loan. And he was right. They did. I mean, they charged me like 17% interest. I was just getting raped. But I was a great deal. I'm a computer guy, smart with math. Sure, I'll pay a huge interest. You know, so I get this car, drove it for a while, wrecked it, got in an accident. So, of course, I needed a new vehicle. So I bought one, brand new Jeep. You know, I went in, talked to the guy. He made me an offer. I thought that was good, so I took it without negotiating at all. And he's like, how much are you going to put down? Oh, I don't know. None. I don't have any money. Yeah, but you got to put down at least taxes and tags. Well, how much is that? Oh, it's at least $1,200. Do you take American Express? Well, sure we do. So ching, I charged, you know, and then I drove that for a while, and then I rolled that into another new vehicle, and then I got married, and I don't know why my wife married me with the stupid mistakes I'd made. We came back up to Maine, and we decided we needed a house. We lived with my parents for like 6 months and decided it's time for our own place, and our parents decided it's time for your own place. So we found this house, and we get ready to make an offer, and the bank had the pleasure of informing me that you have a choice to make. You can continue to drive that lovely vehicle and live with your parents, or you can get rid of that, and you can buy a house. But there's no way we're going to allow you to keep that loan and loan you enough money for that house. And then I found out that I actually owed more on that vehicle than it was worth. So I had the joy of driving to Bangor and paying some nice gentleman $2,000 to take my vehicle because I owed more than it was worth. It was painful. And yet, you know, you make those mistakes. Debt is dumb. It's not an evil thing, but boys, it can really suck the life right out of you. There's a lot of resources out there to help. I would highly recommend the Crown Financial Ministries. Used to be Larry Burkett before he died. He has some great Christian resources on dealing with debt. Dave Ramsey has some good stuff. Financial Peace University, Total Money Makeover, that stuff that gives you a plan and a methodical way to get yourself out of the hole you might have dug. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says that no man that warreth, anybody who go into war, entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And you think about that for a minute. Well, what does it mean to be entangled with the affairs of this life? Certainly, life is entangling. I have a wife. I have children. I need to support my wife and my children. But you can entangle yourself unnecessarily with that, with loans, with vehicles, with stuff, to the point where if the Lord ever said, I need you to go over here and do this now, you'd say, but I can't because I'm working to support Citibank in the fashion that it's become accustomed. You know, you can be entangled with the things of this life. A good soldier doesn't do that. He cuts all the ties so that he can go and be a soldier. And I would encourage you, if you're in that place, you know, where you are bound, get free. There's resources, and I think the Lord will honor that if you make that effort. But you should pay your debts. If you do have debts, pay them. Don't owe anybody anything. You know, make sure you don't stiff them. But to love one another, that's more important. For he that loveth another has fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love of God, love of brothers, love of enemies, love of authority. Love really covers the whole law. That's why Jesus said, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, and you pretty much got it covered. The first four things in the Ten Commandments were all about how you love God, your relationship on the vertical. The last six were all about the horizontal, how you love your neighbor. If you are putting your neighbor ahead of yourself, you're not going to steal his stuff. You're not going to steal his wife. You're not going to kill him. You're not going to want all his things. I mean, all of those things are covered in love. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And then he ends this way, chapter 13. He says, and that knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. He says, knowing the time. When Paul wrote to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. He wrote to that church, he says, you guys should know, just by the way things are around you, what time it is. You don't need me to tell you that time is short. Jesus, when he was dealing with the religious leaders in Matthew 16, they came to him wanting to know if he was the Christ, and they said, show us a sign. And he called them wicked and adulterous. And yeah, I'm not going to give you any sign. He says, you hypocrites. You can look at the sky, and he uses King James paraphrase of our you know, our little ditty about the weather, red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky in morning, sailors take warning. How you can look at the sunset, and if you've got a red sunset at night, you know the next day is going to be pretty good. If you get up in the morning and it's got kind of a reddish hue to the sunrise, it's going to storm. I mean, we know that. We can see that. And he says, you guys, you can look at the sky and know what the weather's like. You can't look at life around you and see what time it is, how time is short. And he was holding them accountable for knowing that the Messiah should be coming. They should have known by the scripture. They should have known by the signs and with Rome and everything that he was coming on the scene. Well, for us, the same thing holds true. We should be able to look at what is the world like around us and see what time it is. You know, one of the biggest things is Israel. The fact that there is one should tell you something. The fact that there was 2,000 years where there was no Israel, and now all of a sudden in 1948, they're back in the land again. And Jesus told in a couple places the parable of the fig tree about how when it begins to bloom and shoot forth its blossoms, you know what the times are. Well, we should be able to look at the fact that Israel's in the land and realize time is short. And then you see the way the nations are all lining up against them. I, being a geek, I think there's great things to be learned from just the state of technology. You read some of the things in the Bible, and you have to imagine how this appeared. We take a lot of stuff for granted. Imagine reading the Bible in the 1700s. And you read in the Bible things about how in Revelation the two witnesses are going to be killed and lying in the streets of Jerusalem. And then they're going to come to 3 days later. Now, when they're killed, the whole world is going to celebrate. Think about that for a minute. They're only dead for what, 2 days, 3 days, and whatever it is. The whole world, how would the whole world possibly know that a couple guys died and were laying in the street of Israel 200 years ago? There'd be no way they'd even know. You couldn't even get around the world to tell everybody. You certainly wouldn't be able to see them come back to life. But in Revelation, it says everybody's going to know. The whole world's going to party. And then they're all going to see him raised up from the dead. Well, today, that's a no-brainer. How many of you guys who follow the news saw the pictures of all of the Palestinians hopping across the Egyptian border? Seen that. You know, how many of you saw Britney Spears hauled off into rehab for the X number of time the other day? Committed. Saw that? Cameras were there. Paparazzi were on the scene. How many of you have seen the vigils for Heath Ledger out there? How many of you have seen Sarkozy, the French leader there, however you say his name, just got married? I mean, we know, like that, 2 seconds. We can click on the internet and see live streaming footage of anything happening in the world. Now, 200 years ago, that would take a miracle. It would have to be like a window in the sky. Today, people would be watching on their cell phones and think nothing of it. You look at Ezekiel chapter 39, you read through that, and it talks about this war that happens in the Middle East. And then after the war is over, it says they gather the weapons and they burn them, and the weapons provide fuel for 7 years. They don't have to gather any wood or do anything. Think about that. How much wood would it take to fuel a nation for 7 years? That doesn't make any sense. How much nuclear energy would it take from, say, a bunch of weapons that never went off that were shot at Israel, would it take to fuel? Ooh, well, that makes sense today. Or it talks about in that same chapter that whenever anybody goes through the valley where the battle was, they'll find a dead body. They won't touch it, but they'll mark it, and the professional buriers will come along and bury them. What sense would that make 200 years ago? None. What sense would it make today if there was a biological war or if there was a nuclear war and these things were radioactive or they infected? Make all kinds of sense. I mean, you see all of these things throughout the Bible. There are places where it talks about arrows that literally the intelligence is in the arrow to guide itself in the scripture. There are all kinds of scriptures that are technology-based, people going across, to and fro across the whole world about how knowledge will increase. Well, my goodness, I don't think anybody in school today would know how to do a paper if they didn't have the internet. Do you remember back in our day when we used to actually have to go to a book? Books. There were libraries that had books in them, and we were supposed to read books. And the trick was to find one that your teacher didn't know about and plagiarize that. That was now you've got like unlimited resources to go steal someone else's work. We should be able to look at the signs of the times and realize that he can come back at any moment. There's nothing waiting. You know, we read Peter talking about how the whole world in the end is going to melt with a fervent heat. How would that happen? Bow and arrow? Flaming arrow? No. You could do it now. We have how many earth arsenal? I don't know, 3, 4, 5. Russia has a 3 or 4 earth arsenal, which means they have enough of an arsenal to destroy the entire earth 3 or 4 times over. No big deal. Fervent heat, elements melting, fervent heat. I can see that. An atomic explosion would take care of it easily. Knowing the time, it's high time to awake out of sleep, because our salvation is nearer than we believed. If you believed yesterday, today your salvation is nearer than when you believed. Any day. We should be looking for him to come, and we should wake up because of that. You look at Matthew chapter 25, I'm going to read a couple verses. Jesus tells a parable. He says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh, so go out and meet him.' Then all of those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And afterward came the other virgin, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh.'" 5 were ready, 5 were not. 5 had what they needed, 5 did not. If you look at the oil as a type of the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture, there were 5 that had the Spirit dwelling in them, and there were 5 that did not. And then when the time came, there were 5 that were going to go and try to get right and get what they needed, and it was too late. I never knew you. It's interesting to me that all 10 of them, even the 5 that had the oil, were asleep and had to be woke up when it came. That's kind of convicting, actually. But Paul says, hey, verse 11, you need to wake up. And then he says, look, the night is far spent. the day's at hand. It's starting to dawn. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness and chambering and wantonness and strife and envying. First he says, wake up. Then he says, clean up. You know, you need to be walking honestly in the day. Not because you know what happens at night. When people don't think they can be seen, that's where they riot and they get drunk, where they get intoxicated with the things of this world. That's when they are chambering and wantonness. It talks of lusting and, illicit. And then in strife and envying, selfish fighting. All of those things are not to characterize us because night's almost over. We should be putting on the armor of light. At Hebrews it says, whoever has this hope, the hope of the Lord's return, purifies himself even as he's pure. And then he says in verse 14, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, get mature. He tells us to wake up, to clean up, and then he says, look, grow up. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You know, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, at the end of that book, he says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in grace, grow. You're commanded to grow. Do you ever want to grow a lot when you were a kid? I remember my sister used to mess with me at times and tell me things to make me believe it. You know, she was like that. But one of the things she told me as well, if you want to be tall, because I want to play basketball, so I wanted to be tall, the way you get tall is you eat a lot. You eat a whole bunch. And then you go, like, work out as hard as you can. You just go out and really throw yourself into it. You know, play basketball, do all, just work out, and that'll make you grow. It'll also make you puke if you do it well enough, and I found that out. But, you know, you got to work and make yourself grow. And I remember, you know, I want to be big. I have my son. I want to be big. How do you grow? You just, what? You feed yourself and you take time. That's how you grow. Well, we're told to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We talked about it this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says, you've got to lay aside malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, and as newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You ever feed a newborn, and whether you're using the bottle or the more natural method, it doesn't matter. The baby comes out, and the eyes are closed, and they just kind of, you know, the mouth is going and they're rooting around. And a lot of times they're not even smart enough to figure out where the food is. You try to show them the right thing. You jam it in their mouth and they don't get it. Until you take a little bit sometimes and you just squirt a little bit on there. You know, you just get a little bit across the rim of the mouth. They get one taste and then they're on it, whatever it is. And they're going for it like there's no tomorrow. And Peter's saying the same way, look, if you've tasted the Lord is gracious, once you've got a taste of what his word is like and that it's good to make you grow, you should latch onto that baby like a baby with milk and you should drain it for all you're worth. You should get everything you possibly can out of it. And I think that's what we're called to do as believers. If we really recognize that time is short, the Lord's coming back, there's nothing waiting. You look at the news around you, you read about what is going on in the Middle East, you read what is going on with Russia involved with Iran and, you know, the coming of all of these confederations, the European Union, there's going to be an American one as well. We will be, what is it, they call it Mex-America-Canada before too long, that's coming. And then you see what's going on in the world religion side with the ecumenical movement and the Catholic Church trying to reconcile with the Muslims and the Eastern Church and all of this stuff coming together. And the stage is laid out for the Lord to come back any moment. So let's be men and women that put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, it's weird to think about you coming back. Lord, having never seen you face to face, thinking about what you look like, how awesome it will be. Lord, I'm amazed when I read with John, when he who knew you saw you in your resurrected state in the beginning of the book of Revelation, and he was right on his face. Couldn't imagine how awesome you were. Scared to death of the Lord that he knew. But you put your hand on his shoulder and cause him to rise up. Lord, I pray that you would put that reverence and that awe in our hearts. Lord, that certainly the healthy fear, but more importantly, the longing for you to return, to take away the pain, wipe the tears from our eyes, and to set things right. Lord, we look forward to seeing what you're going to do. I'll be the first to say I don't understand all of your plan. But Lord, I know whatever it is, it's going to be awesome. I pray, Father, that you would make us men and women who are not foolish, who are not asleep. But Lord, help us to be ready. I pray you'd bless my brothers and sisters. You would give us all a hunger, a taste for your word, and that we would grow, that we would become more and more like you. Lord, please bless my brothers. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.